following is a production of the Media Ministry at New Salem Baptist Church in Soddy Daisy, Tennessee, featuring the teaching of Pastor Alan Rogers. In the Metro Chattanooga area, we invite you to be our guest at any of our weekly worship services or visit us online at newsalembaptist.net. Now here's Pastor Alan.
Have you ever felt the sting of betrayal? Have you ever been manipulated, falsely accused, abused because of the lies of another person? If you have, Jesus knows exactly how you feel. Now, one of the important things we have to keep in mind when we're reading the Bible is that not every story is there for our moral instruction. What I mean by that is, when we approach every story trying to dig out the lesson, sometimes we can miss the real point. Sometimes a story is there simply to show us what happened and to show us how that particular story fits into the greater narrative of God's redemptive plan, how that moves the agenda of God along. And on a lot of levels, that's what's going on in the story that we're looking at today. If God's plan to make salvation possible to human beings required His anointed one to be betrayed, convicted, and condemned, then this episode serves the very practical purpose of showing us how this plan was carried out and fulfilled. That's the main point of this passage here in Mark chapter 14, verses 43 through 52. And yet, because we are called to imitate Jesus, there are some things that we can learn from this story through Jesus' response to His betrayal. Not so much an overt teaching as they are illustrated by His example. We can glean from Jesus' example ways that we can respond when we face betrayal. Now, the setting is the Garden of Gethsemane, which was this carefully cultivated olive grove on the hillside overlooking the temple in Jerusalem in the first century AD. As we mentioned last time, when Jesus' disciples came out to this garden with Jesus, they thought He was just bringing them out there to camp out for the night after they celebrated the Jewish Passover together. But Jesus had actually come to that garden to pray and to prepare Himself for the events that would kick off the fulfillment of His heavenly mission. As Jesus chided His disciples for not even being able to sit with Him for an hour and to pray, He sees off in the distance the approaching torches that signaled that the time had finally come. Now, as we work our way through this passage, notice first of all the duplicity of Judas. Pick it up in verse 43. Immediately, while He was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, came up accompanied by a crowd with swords and clubs, who were from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now he who was betraying Him had given them a signal, saying, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him and lead him away under guard." After coming, Judas immediately went up to Him, saying, "Rabbi," and kissed Him. They laid hands on Him and seized Him. Judas' betrayal here in the garden was driven by his desire to use Jesus as a means of achieving his own agenda. Let me unpack that for you, what I mean by that. Jesus is finishing praying. He's preparing for this ordeal that's about to take place. And He looks up and He sees this angry mob approaching. And there in the very front, leading the way, is Judas. And Mark goes out of his way to stress that this person who's about to betray Jesus was one of Jesus' hand-picked disciples. Every time the phrase "one of the 12" appears in Mark's gospel, it's used in reference to Judas. In fact, in 9 out of the 10 times that this phrase is used by all four gospels, it's used of Judas. The one exception is Thomas, after Jesus' resurrection, before Thomas has seen Him. You know the story where Thomas says, "Hey, you know, this sounds so crazy. You guys are saying Jesus is raised. I'm not going to believe it until I have a chance to touch His wounds myself." And so Thomas is referred to as one of the 12, because at that point he's doubting Thomas. Of course, you know the story. Jesus pops up and says, "Hey guys, here I am. Thomas, have a look." And he's no longer doubting Thomas. But in every other case where that phrase, one of the 12 is used, it's used of Judas to emphasize the fact the person who betrayed Jesus was somebody that he had handpicked, who was right there as part of the group. Near the beginning of his gospel, Mark had described Jesus selecting these 12 disciples who had formed this inner entourage. And he had warned us then that Judas would eventually betray Jesus. That's back in Mark chapter 3, verse 19. And here in chapter 14, at the very beginning, Mark had described how Judas approached the religious establishment there in Jerusalem, offering to betray Jesus for a price. In Mark 14, verses 10 and 11, then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went off to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. They were delighted when they heard this, and they promised to give him money. And he began seeking how to betray him at an opportune time. Well, here's the time. Judas knew Jesus' routine. He knew about the plans to go out to the Garden of Gethsemane to camp out for the night. He's thinking they're outside the city walls. They're out in the dark. Perfect opportunity to separate Jesus, to isolate him, and to take him into custody. And so Judas leads this group out to do that. Now, we're not exactly told how large this crowd was, but apparently it was large enough to dissuade any resistance. These guys didn't want any trouble. The fact that the mob was sent by the Jewish authorities, namely the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders, those three groups together make up what was called the Sanhedrin, which was the Jewish high court. And that means this was an official group, most likely made up of temple guards. Those were the guards who provided security for the temple. They also helped keep the peace in the city of Jerusalem and carry out various other police-type functions under the ultimate oversight of the Roman occupation. But these were the temple guards, and John actually hints in his gospel that this group may have been augmented by members of the Roman garrison itself. So these are people who know the business end of a sword. The armament suggests that this force meant business. Swords tell us that the use of deadly force had been authorized to take Jesus into custody. The fact they were carrying clubs as well. Clubs were often used in that day for crowd control, much as they are now. Non-lethal force. In case you had any bystanders who want to interfere, you knock them upside the head and get them out of the way. These guys meant business. Remember, one of the concerns that the authorities had that's expressed in Mark 14:2 is that if they made a move against Jesus during the Passover season, that it would start a riot because Jesus was so popular with so many of the pilgrims. So these guys come out armed to the teeth to put on a show of force and to take Jesus into custody. Now, Mark may not tell us exactly what motivated Judas to do this, but he does leave us some pretty significant clues. Judas's decision to betray Jesus came after an argument among the disciples regarding one woman's extravagant display of gratitude towards Jesus. That's described in the opening paragraphs of chapter 14. You'll remember the story as Jesus is getting ready to enter Jerusalem. He is invited to a banquet in the village of Bethany, which is a little village a couple miles away from Jerusalem. While the party's going on, this woman comes in, sneaks up behind Jesus and takes this really ornate alabaster vial of very expensive perfume, breaks it open, and pours out the whole thing over Jesus. And some of the disciples, according to Mark, he doesn't tell us who, but some of the disciples argue, man, that is such a waste. Jesus, why are you letting her do that? We could have taken that perfume and we could have sold that and we could have had all this money we could have used to help the poor people. It's always about helping the poor people, right? Only we find out later that's not exactly what was in the forefront of their minds. But Jesus not only defended the woman, he rebuked the disciples for rebuking her. And in the very next verse, Mark 14:10 describes Judas going to seek out the authorities to say, hey, how much you give me to betray Jesus for you? So we go to John's gospel. Matthew and Luke both just say the disciples had this argument. We go to John's gospel in John 12:5, and we find out it wasn't really all the disciples that were arguing. It was Judas. Apparently, Judas kept the money box for the whole group. He was the treasurer for Jesus' ministry. And John tells us that Judas used to embezzle some of those funds for his own use. John 12, verse 6. Now, he said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And he kept the money box and he used to steal what was put into it. So he sees this great amount of money being poured out on Jesus. And he's saying, man, I wish I had a piece of that. Such a waste. Shows you how much he really cared about Jesus, right? So the gospel writers here are suggesting Judas was actually using Jesus to fulfill his own greed. Now, people ask, you know, was Judas really a believer? Did he ever really believe in Jesus? It may have been that Judas believed that Jesus was the Messiah, but his conception of the Messiah was all wrong. Remember, a lot of people in that day, they were looking for this Savior who would show up, and basically they were looking for a political Savior who would be a king, who would chase out the Roman occupiers and make Israel great again. That's who they were looking for. Somebody to lead a revolt, to make Israel independent again and make them a great nation, restore their national pride. And maybe, because of the miracles, because of the message of Jesus, Judas began to think, this is the guy. And he began to think, you know what? I like a piece of that action. This guy's on his way up. If he's the real deal, I'm going to hook my wagon to him so that when he reaches the top, I'm right there to cash in. But when he began to realize Jesus had a different kind of kingdom in mind, he decided to cut his losses and profit from Jesus any way he could, even if it meant selling him out. Now, the fact that Judas was from the village of Kerioth, which was a known hotbed of Jewish nationalism at the time, suggests he may also have been motivated by political activism, not just greed. Maybe Judas believed that if Jesus really was the Messiah, he's going to lead this revolution. Maybe what he needs is just a little encouragement. Maybe I'll set things up to help jumpstart things. You know, help him out a little bit. Get this revolution off to a good start. Perhaps he even thought that by betraying Jesus, he could force the Messiah's hands. Imagine how disillusioned he would be to realize Jesus had no such plan to lead a revolution against the Romans. Judas here is displaying classic manipulative behavior. Manipulators essentially are narcissists, okay? And other people to them are just tools to be used. And it looks like that's what he's doing here. He's trying to use Jesus for his own ends. Manipulators will, they'll support you as long as they can get something from you. Okay, as long as you're useful. They may even act like your best friend as long as they can get something from you. But as soon as you fail to meet their expectations or as soon as you fail to serve their purposes, they will toss you aside like a used Kleenex. And that's what we see going on right here. And this really shows us something about the darkness in Judas's soul. The darkness in Judas's soul is demonstrated by the shameful way he marked his teacher for death. Because they were moving at night, because they wanted to make sure they grabbed the right guy, the arresting forces needed a way to mark Jesus out. And so Judas sets up a sign that would point him out to the soldiers. Now in that culture, it would have been the most natural thing in the world for a student to greet his rabbi with a respectful greeting and a big kiss on the cheek. And so that's what Judas does. He says, the guy who I kiss, that's the guy, that's who you're going to grab. And Judas turns this respectful greeting into a sign of betrayal. Actually, in the original Greek, Mark uses an intensive form of the verb describing the kiss in verse 45. So it's almost like he's saying, you know, Judas really went overboard on this. He just went up, Jesus, how you doing? Give me a hug, man. Let me plant one on you. Marking him out. And it's, you know, Judas knew what was going to happen when he did this. Judas' actions reveal a heart that is cold. He is calculating to set somebody up like this and have no qualms about it. That is just cold. And it shows something about what Judas' heart was like. Maybe you've had the experience of somebody who could pat you on the back with one hand while they're sticking the knife in with the other. Let me tell you, it is an awful experience. If Judas had really loved Jesus, there's no way he could have betrayed his master in this way. If you really love somebody, you don't do this to people. Okay? If you consider yourself a Christian, But your character allows you to toss people away like this so coldly, maybe you need to step back and examine yourself and consider whether you love Jesus the way you say you do. Because I'm here to tell you, somebody that really loves Jesus cannot do this to people. This is cold. But compared to the deviousness here of Judas, consider the dignity of Jesus. I'm going to jump down to verse 48. And Jesus said to them, "Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as you would against a robber? Every day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But this has taken place to fulfill the scriptures." Jesus, first of all, he does three things here that I think we need to take note of. First of all, he rebukes the wrongness of his enemy's actions. Jesus called out the mob for treating a rabbi like a revolutionary. He's saying, guys, this is not right. He called attention to the fact that these cowards had passed on many opportunities to arrest him openly while he's teaching in public. Instead, they come out and strike at him from the cover of darkness. Isn't that what cowards do it? Hidden from the shadows. Jesus' words show us that it is right to call attention to the actions of betrayers and abusers. Okay? We have gotten this kind of warped idea in church that somehow forgiveness means we can't admit that something's wrong. We just have to say, oh, that's okay. You know, it's going to be fine. You know, we all have to put on our smiles and just pretend everything's okay. That's not what the Bible describes as forgiveness. True Christian forgiveness also tells the truth. It looks at the accuser in the eye and says, what you have done caused me pain. The difference with Christian forgiveness is when you're forgiving someone in the pattern of Christ, you are choosing not to treat that person the way they treated you. That's where the difference comes in. But we absolutely need to look at evil and call it evil. What you have done is wrong. It has caused me pain. But here's what Jesus does. He rebukes them for the evil, but then he responds with no resistance. Okay, while Jesus was calling out the wrongness of what the authorities were doing, he didn't offer any active resistance. Now, his lack of resistance was not because he lacked ability. In Matthew's account, as Matthew relates how this went down, Jesus actually rebuked some of his disciples for resisting. And he reminded them of the divine resources he had at his disposal. In Mark 26, verses 52 and 53, then Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back into its place, for all who take up the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?" That's like, if you take that literally, that's like 60,000 angels. It's not meant to be taken quite that literally. It just means Jesus telling the disciples, hey, listen, guys, if I wanted to, I could call all the forces of heaven to stop this. Instead, Jesus chose to practice what he preached. In Matthew 5, verses 38 through 40, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not show opposition against an evil person, but whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak also." Matthew 5, 43 through 45, Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, so that you may prove yourselves to be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous." Now, let me try to be very clear here. I'm trying not, we don't have all day to talk about this, but what Jesus was doing here was not saying that you necessarily have to be a doormat. Okay, not that you have to sit there and take abuse. He was talking about our response to the abuse. We don't return evil for evil. Now, if you have the opportunity, if you're in a situation where somebody is abusing you or somebody is betraying you or somebody's causing harm to you, that doesn't mean is you have to sit there and take it. If you have the opportunity to extricate yourself, absolutely, you pull yourself away out of that situation, okay? What he's saying here is when somebody's doing evil to you, you don't turn around and return the evil to them. And so Jesus does not meet this betrayal with betrayal of his own. Instead, he says, I'm going to treat like my Heavenly Father does. My Heavenly Father does good things even for people who hate him. When he sends the rain on people who are unrighteous, he's providing something good for people who wouldn't return the favor. And if we're going to be children of our Heavenly Father, then that's the way we should respond to people. We don't return evil for evil. As Paul says in Romans, don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So that's part of what's going on here. Jesus is practicing what he's preached by turning the other cheek, but he's also in refusing to resist, he is appealing to a higher authority. It's not to say that if you're being abused, you shouldn't take steps to protect yourself or to remove yourself from the situation. And I think so often in church, unfortunately, we give that message that, well, you know, you just got to endure it. If you are in an abusive situation, let me tell you here right now, if you want to come and talk to me about it, you will find a sympathetic ear. Okay, I'm not going to tell you have to sit there and just take it. And if we have, you know, if you talk to me or we talk to our deacons, we will do what we can to try to connect you with resources to help you get out of that situation. Nobody should just have to sit there and take it. But at the same time, we don't want to give in to bitterness. We don't want to give in to anger. We don't want to give in to the rage. We want to respond with love. Jesus' words call us to break the cycle of retribution and not to meet violence with violence. And Jesus' example reminds us that true forgiveness can label an offense for what it is, but can choose not to respond to the offender in like manner. And we can leave the final resolution up to the ultimate judge. And let me tell you, sometimes that's really hard to do. When somebody has betrayed you, when somebody has used you or manipulated you, everything inside you just wants to hit back as hard as they hit you. And it's really hard to say, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to leave this up to the Lord. But I've learned in my 53 years that the Lord is much more creative and much more thorough in that department than I could ever hope to be. So as hard as it is, sometimes you just got to turn people over to God and say, Lord, you take care of them, okay? I can't. That's part of what's going on here. But Jesus also resigned himself to relying on God's plan. Okay, Jesus, as he rebuked the mob who had come to him, he reminded them, this has taken place to fulfill the scriptures. This is not happening in a vacuum. This was predicted. And in order for God's redemptive plan to play out, the Son of God had to be betrayed. So Jesus is here committing himself into the Father's hands. Now, contrast Jesus' demeanor with that, the disgrace of the disciples. Going back up to verse 47. But one of them who stood by drew his sword, struck the slave of the high priest, and cut off his ear. Now, I'm here to tell you, as gratifying as that may have felt in the moment, the violent response of the bystander was nearly as much of a betrayal of Jesus as the kiss of Judas. Mark tells us one of the disciples. He said one of the people just standing around drew a sword out and struck out the arresting party. The other disciples tell us it was one of the disciples. John actually goes in far to tell us it was Peter. It was Peter who swung the sword. And according to the other gospel writers, as we alluded to in that reference from Mark a while back, this resistance earned a rebuke from Jesus. Jesus said, put it away. That's not how we're going to settle this. Now, here's why what Peter did was a problem. Peter was attempting to impose a human solution on a divine issue. Okay? He was taking matters into his own hands. And in doing so, he was working against God's plan. According to Matthew's gospel, not too long after Jesus first began to tell his disciples what was awaiting him in Jerusalem, Peter pulled him aside and confronted him, and pretty harshly. Lord, quit this silly talk. Don't talk like that. This is not going to happen. We're not going to let anybody hurt you. Do you remember what Jesus said to Peter? He looked him in the eye and said, get thee behind me, Satan. He actually called Peter Satan. He said, you are a stumbling block to me, for you're not setting your mind on God's purposes, but men's. God doesn't always operate the same way you and I would choose to operate. Somehow I think God's way is probably better than anything we can come up with. And it was God's plan to have the Son of God delivered over so that he could be executed to be our Savior, to be sacrificed to be our Savior. This had to play out the way it was set up. Scripture had predicted this. Jesus had been predicting this. And Peter is stepping in to interrupt what had to take place. Peter's actions also betrayed the principles that Jesus taught, as we just read from the Sermon on the Mount. This is not the way disciples of Jesus were taught to handle these issues. Now, the difference between Peter and Judas was that Peter was motivated by a desire to protect Jesus. So at least his heart was starting out in the right place. That also offered him a path back through repentance and restoration. So here's Peter who tries to take matters into his own hands. But there's also the fact that even the strongest cannot stand apart from the strength God supplies. As both Jesus and Old Testament prophecy predicted, when the pressure arrived, what happened to all of Jesus' disciples? They're gone. We're out of here. We're told in verse 50, they all left him and fled. But then Mark gives us this curious little vignette in verses 51 and 52. A young man was following him, wearing nothing but a linen sheet over his naked body, and they seized him. But he pulled free of the linen sheet and escaped naked. So what in the world is going on with this? Okay. Mark describes this young man who is following Jesus' entourage. He actually leaves behind his clothes in the effort to get away. Now, scholars have puzzled over this for years. What is this all about? Why does Mark include it? Some have even speculated that Mark included these lines because the young man was Mark himself. Now, we don't know for sure, but the scenario is plausible. The fact that the young man was wrapped in a linen sheet suggests he came from a pretty well-off household. According to the book of Acts, John Mark's family had a large house in Jerusalem. They apparently had some means, and the church in Jerusalem used their house as a meeting place. It's actually possible that the upper room where Jesus and his disciples had celebrated the Passover may have been at that house that belonged to John Mark's family. We don't know that for sure, but it would make sense. And if that were true, it's not much of a stretch to imagine this teenage son being interested in the famous guest that is using his family's spare room, maybe sneaking out in the middle of the night, getting up from bed, just grabbing a sheet to throw over him so he can follow them out and see what's going on here as they go out to the Garden of Gethsemane, and then getting caught up in the dragnet and having to run for his life. Again, that's speculation. We don't know for sure. It would make sense, but we don't know for sure. It may be simply that Mark was trying to remind us that in his culture, young men were often held up as the epitome of bravery and bravado. I mean, after all, who is it we enlist to serve in our own armed forces? Mark could be showing us that even the bravest can crack and run under the right circumstances, just like all of the disciples did. In any case, when the dust settled, Jesus was left standing alone, betrayed, exposed, and by himself. When everyone else fled, Jesus stood. Now, like those original disciples, sometimes we convince ourselves we're tough stuff, you know? But when the pressure comes, we find out just how fragile we really are. Jesus stood alone to face the worst that the world, the flesh, and the devil had to dish out. Even when they knocked him down, God raised him up, showing once and for all that he truly is God's chosen one and our Savior. If you want to stand firm, don't try to stand on your strength alone. You cling tightly to the one who stood alone, Jesus Christ.
This program is a production of the Media Ministry at New Salem Baptist Church. Music courtesy of Jason Shaw at audionautix.com. If you enjoy this program, we would love to hear from you. Email us at info@newsalembaptist.net. Thank you for listening.